message, we may do so with a number of questions in mind. Why, for example, is Asia Bibi still languishing in prison despite the prayers of the worldwide church? Why are tens of thousands of believers suffering in North Korean prison camps for their faith? Why are so many of our fellow believers living as persecuted minorities in their own country? They're maligned, unjustly imprisoned, beaten, even killed. We pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, but then we look out at the world. When hope and history don't rhyme, what can the believer do? Well, we can sing. Psalm 9 is a companion to Psalm 10. In the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Psalms are joined together, but they're separated in the Hebrew text. They're both acrostic Psalms or alphabetical Psalms. The theme of Psalm 9 is praise. The theme of Psalm 10 is lament. In Psalm 9, we have the first 11 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, minus the fourth letter, Aleph to Kaf. And then Psalm 10 takes us from Lamed to Tor. But even there, it breaks down slightly. The 12th letter of the Hebrew alphabet, it begins verse 1 of Psalm 10, in verses 3 to 11. There's no acrostic element. But verses 12 to 18, every other verse begins with the last four letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So it's not quite a straightforward A to Z through Psalms 9 and 10. This second Psalm, the Psalm 10 that we're looking at tonight, helps us to bring all the tensions between what we believe and what we see before the Lord in song. It's quite rare, isn't it, to find this kind of thing in hymns, at least that the hymns we're more familiar with, and the two I picked out this evening along those lines, we've probably not sung before, have we? And we have to learn two new hymns, because the hymns that we sing as a regular part of our repertoire don't tend to focus on this, that God is sovereign and he's good, and yet in this world we face difficulties and troubles. Now, I know some Christian friends have a psalms-only approach. They only ever sing psalms, and we don't agree with them on that, because I think our singing should be informed with the full light of God's revelation in Christ, and we should be able to sing by name of our Lord Jesus and what he's done for us. And so the psalms are limiting in that respect. And in the New Testament itself, we have fragments of hymns to serve as an example to the later church. But if we don't go to that extreme, the psalms-only approach, I think the other danger is that we become hymns-only congregations to the neglect of the psalms altogether. Now, when I'm leading services, you may have noticed, I usually try to have a singer at least one psalm to rectify that tendency. But I think if we did have a hymns-only approach, it would deprive the church of singing these songs of suffering and lament that we find here in the Psalms, that are of great help to the Lord's people as we're called to serve God in this fallen world. Here we're faced with evil and trials. What can we do, we might ask? Well, we can sing. First, when we sing, we may ask why the Lord stands afar off when wicked people draw near. When wickedness is rampant, it may seem as though the Lord is aloof from it all, hiding away in heaven from the mess of the world. That's certainly how the psalmist perceived the situation. In the first two verses, he asks, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. God sometimes seems to hide himself from his suffering people. Isaiah reflected on that perception. Isaiah 45 and verse 15, as he was looking forward to the exile of God's people to Babylon. Truly you are a God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Saviour. We remembered the work of Christ in Sri Lanka in our prayers, didn't we? And there in Operation World, it's mentioned that there's been growth and blessing, and we rejoice in that, but also ways of intense persecution. When we hear of such things, we may cry out, why do you stand far off, O Lord? Or we could consider an individual case. Open Doors Online recently published a report on what's been going on in Ethiopia. Imagine if your father had been murdered, and then you had to see the family of his murderers every day. This was a situation facing Washhun from Ethiopia. When he was 7, he watched as his father was murdered for his faith in Jesus. And then he had to go to school with the children of the men who killed him. Washhun's father was called Motama Kemidi. The family were the only Christians in a village of animists who believe that all things have a spirit that can help or harm humans. When Motama refused to take part in animist rituals, the community became increasingly hostile towards him. He received repeated insults and verbal warnings to renounce his faith, but Motama stood firm in his faith in Jesus. In August 2013, the villagers decided they would carry out their threats. Bues, Washun's mother, remembers, "It was in the middle of the night when they broke into our house. I was shocked. There were 3 of them in the house, but others were waiting outside. I heard them shout to each other, 'Stab him!'" Washhun remembers, "I was holding onto his legs as they dragged him over the floor. They stabbed him to death." Why did the Lord stand afar off when that happened? A little nearer to home, nowhere near as drastic. Felix Ngoli came to this country from overseas, where Christians find it hard going in his homeland, and signed up to study sociology in Cambridge University. Made a comment on his own personal Facebook page in relation to a traditional marriage, and the university booted him off the course. He appealed against that decision to the High Court, but the decision was upheld. So he can no longer continue with his training in sociology, hoping to become a social worker to help some of the most needy and disadvantaged people in our country. Want to do the right thing, to express his faith in that context, but now finds himself unable to do so. And once again, we may ask, why, O Lord, do you stand afar off when such things happen? I think of what's going on in society, outside of the church, and what's happening to Christians. Our government recently made a submission to the United Nations in one of its documents that's being revised, that they should no longer refer to pregnant mothers, but pregnant people, because the language of pregnant mothers discriminates against trans men and all that kind of thing. You might think, well, how can this be happening? Why is such moral confusion in this world? Why does the Lord stand afar off and allow these things to happen? Now, if it was the case that God has gone AWOL, as it were, and left this world totally out of control, there's little point in addressing these questioning songs to him. It's not the case that he isn't interested in what's going on, or that he can't help. There are some who suggest that God wrings his hands in holy despair of what's going on in the world, and tries to make the best of it somehow, but he isn't truly in control. That's an horrific understanding, isn't it, of what's going on in the world. And the Bible tells us that God is sovereign, that God is good. He is all-powerful. He is ever watchful over his people, ever active, directing evil towards his own ends and purposes. Evil is never allowed to operate outside God's decree. In his own time, the Lord our God will act to overthrow evil and oppression. Yet in the meantime, we sing together with the psalmist, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble?" Secondly, we may give reasons as we sing why the Lord should act against the wicked. First, because the wicked forsake the Lord. And this really is at the root of the problem as far as the wicked are concerned. The wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance, proud face, does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Or another translation, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Now the Russian novelist Fyodor Dostoevsky often pondered the implications of atheism in the novels that he wrote. Dostoevsky said, if God does not exist, everything is permitted. And one of his novels, Crime and Punishment, is a kind of a thought experiment. The main character, Raskolnikov, doesn't believe in God. And he said, well, if God doesn't exist, then what's left but for man to assert himself and do as he pleases? And he sought to act that out by killing a moneylender and stealing her money for himself. And then the whole thing unravels and falls apart for him. And he has to realize that there are morals, there are values. He will be held to account by the God who he thought he didn't exist. He does exist, and he developed a conscience and so on. But if God doesn't exist, then everything is permissible. We can do anything we want. Who's to say that our most cherished moral values are absolutes, if morality is just a social construct? We hear today, don't we, of the scandals in Westminster, men acting inappropriately towards women. And people say, well, what was okay 15, 20 years ago? Well, it's not okay now. Well, it was always wrong for men to abuse their power in relationship to women. It's been wrong since the fall of man into sin. It's been wrong since history, through history, and it's still wrong today. We may have a heightened perception of that now, but it's always been wrong. And it's always been totally inappropriate. Because values are absolute, aren't they? And laid down in the scriptures for our good, how we ought to behave in relation to one another. But the wicked, in their thoughts, when there is no God, and therefore they have no sense that they're going to be held to account before God. Because sin's ultimate aim is to rid God of his universe, to de-God God, so that everything should be a God free zone. Trouble is, God will not vacate the universe. And there's no such thing as a God-free zone. And the wicked know, deep down in their consciences, that God is there. And there is an echo of the Day of Judgment in their hearts, whether they like it or not. The psalmist would have us sing that God would act against the wicked because they forsake him and dishonour him in their thoughts and in their actions. Psalm 50 returns to this theme. Psalm 50, from verse 16, gives us an insight into the attitude of the wicked heart. But to the wicked, God says, what choice have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? Seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you, when you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You gave your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you. But I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Because God doesn't immediately act against the wicked. They think they're going to get away with it forever. But he sees, he notices, he records, and he will act in his time. Secondly, we may give another reason why we may sing that God will act against the wicked is that they are proud. Listen to their boasting. In verse 5, Psalm 10, his ways are always prospering, your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I will not be moved, I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. The Apostle Paul quotes from Psalm 10 and verse 7 in his indictment of all human beings, whether Jew or Gentile, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. If men forget God, they try and put themselves at the center of the universe. I think they're in control, rather than the great King who made all things. They boast about their achievements. We see that throughout the Bible story, don't we? The Babel incident, building a tower up to heaven. Let us build this tower. And then God comes down to look at their little tower. We see it on the lips of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Look at this great Babylon I have made. Before God humbles him to the dust and he's driven out of his mind until he acknowledges that the heavens reign. People thinking by harnessing technology that they can fix all the problems of the world. Or that they devise a little theory that makes that faith in God totally unnecessary. But when we see the wicked, boastful, proud, and successful, that may induce a crisis of faith in our hearts. We may have a Psalm 73 moment. You know, the psalmist looks at the wicked, they're prospering. Well, you mean little chapel goer, trying to live a righteous and good life before the Lord, and just about struggling to make ends meet, and there's the rich. They're prospering, they're famous, they're lauded by society, and the arrogant, the proud. But then the psalmist goes into the temple, doesn't he? And he sees things in the light of eternity. That those who are so full of themselves and arrogant will be brought down by God and exposed to his judgment. Whereas those who draw near to God and trust in him have eternal blessings to look forward to. Who have I in heaven but you? Who do I desire on earth besides you, says the psalmist in Psalm 73. The Bible doesn't use this exact language, but the principle's true enough, that pride comes before a fall. So here are the wicked, boastful, proud, arrogant, thinking that they will never be moved. But when God acts against them, they will be brought low. Mary sings of this in her song, Luke chapter 1 and verses 51 to 53. She looks forward to the birth of her special son, the Lord Jesus Christ. She sings to her God, he has shown strength with his arm, he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones, and exalted the lowly, he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. God, we know, resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then thirdly, we may give another reason why God should act against the wicked. Not only do they not think of him, they forsake him. They're proud and arrogant before his presence. But they're also scheming. Here they are described in verses 8 to 11. The wicked like a ravenous lion stalking its prey. We've all seen the nature programs, haven't we? The lion and the Serengeti. They don't just kind of saunter up to the wildebeest, do they? And say, I'm going to take a chunk out of you. I know they hide in the grass. They wait until their prey aren't thinking about the dangers around them, that they're drinking or they're eating grass. And then the lion will emerge from the undergrowth and pounce suddenly. The psalmist describes the wicked in just such language, lurking in the places of the villages. In the secret places he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches, he lays low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. We see that the character of evil, don't we? Scheming and manipulative, trapping the unwary. There is Ahab. He's all grumpy and sulking because next door to his property, Naboth has a vineyard that the king would like in order to turn it into a vegetable garden. All right, says his wife very kindly, Jezebel, I'll sort it out for you. And she schemes to have Naboth put to death, false charges against him, that he's cursed God and the king. And then Ahab takes possession of Naboth's vineyard. They refused to sell to him because it was part of his family inheritance from God. But in defiance of God's law, the king oppressed that poor man, took possession of his land. And then Ahab caught up with him, didn't he, and pronounced God's judgment upon him. The wicked scheming against the righteous. Think of Haman, because Mordecai will not bow and scrape before him. He schemes to have not only Mordecai, but the whole of the Jewish race annihilated. He schemes, he waits for the right time, he brings the king on side. Now we know what happened to his scheming, as he fell into the net that he made for others. But we see the tendency there, don't we, in the wicked. We see it in Psalm 2, the kings of the earth plotting and scheming together against the Lord and against his anointed. You know, we see it as false teaching infiltrates the church. We see it as society becomes prey to all kinds of weird thoughts and ideas. It doesn't just happen that the governments make representations to the UN that we should no longer speak of pregnant women. People try and influence opinion, don't they? They try and get at the young and the impressionable. And before we know it, the thinking of society begins to shift in an unhelpful way. And of course they think they're going to get away with it. God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. But Ahab thought that and he was wrong. Haman thought that and he was wrong too. And all those who scheme to do evil and harm, especially when it's directed against God's people, they think that they've got away with it because no thunderbolt has come from heaven to strike them dead. But God knows. He sees. He will act against those who are bent on wickedness. Hebrews chapter 4 reminds us that our lives are an open book before the Lord. He sees our inmost thoughts. He judges our motivations as well as our public actions. Hebrews 4, 12 to 13. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. This tendency of the wicked to scheme and to plot, to prey upon the innocent, is seen at its worst when our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, an innocent man, if there ever was one. He went about doing good. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He taught poor, ignorant sinners of the good news of a kingdom where they could find acceptance and forgiveness. And yet what did the Jewish leaders do? They plotted against him to have him put to death. They dreamed up their false charges of blasphemy and sedition and had him put on trial before Pontius Pilate. They manipulated the crowds to cry out for his blood. And they thought that God didn't see what they were up to. But he knew, and he would turn the tables upon them in raising his son from the dead and appointing him as their judge. So we may sing to the Lord in our questions, why do you stand afar off? In our songs, we may cry out to God to act against the wicked, their pride, their dishonouring of God's name, their scheming, their manipulative ways. And then thirdly, we may plead that the Lord will arise and overthrow the wicked. As we look at the world, it may seem that the wicked are unstoppable. I mean, we can't go and protect our brothers and sisters in Sri Lanka, can we? We can't go and break the believers out of their prison camps in North Korea. We wish we could sort things out for that Christian student, but it's not down to us to do that. He'll have to appeal again and go through the whole legal process. Wickedness may seem unstoppable, and the church so weak and puny. Jesus referred to his people as the meek of the earth, as the poor in spirit, as those who know what it is to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. But nevertheless, we have a mighty God. And although he leaves us in this world of suffering, and although we may have to face up to difficulties and trials, and we may know injustices, he takes it all into account. Jeremiah knew full well that the Babylonians were going to overthrow the southern kingdom of Judah, and they would do them great harm. But he continued to look to the Lord to put things right for his people as they trusted in him. Jeremiah 50, verses 33 and following. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the children of Israel were oppressed, along with the children of Judah. All who took them captive have held them fast. They refused to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will thoroughly plead their case, that he may give rest to the land and disquiet to the inhabitants of Babylon. The tables will be turned. The oppressed will be set free, and the oppressors will be judged. And so we may commit our cause to the Lord. Psalm 10, verse 12. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. But he certainly will. When the Lord arises and lifts up his hand, in verse 15, we see what will happen. He will break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. He will seek out his wickedness until there is none to be found. Just because the Lord delays his judgment doesn't mean that judgment isn't coming at all. God will ultimately say to evil, thus far and no further. Sometimes he does act in judgment, even in this world. Think of Herod in Acts 12, allowed to have James beheaded, Peter is delivered, but by the end of Acts 12, Herod meets a grisly death, doesn't he? Because he exalted himself before the Lord. The word of the Lord grows and prospers, whereas the man who is bent on destroying the church is laid low. We see this in other incidences of history. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who ministered throughout the period of the Second World War, referred to Psalm 37 as Hitler's song. Well, let's see if his interpretation fits. Psalm 37, verses 34 to 36. Wait on the Lord, keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When you see the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. I have seen the wicked in great power, and spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. A man dominating world history for that time, but the Lord cut him down. That's not only true of Hitler, is it? But true of other dictators previous to Hitler, and dictators who hold sway over nations and continents and do great harm to God's people today. They may seem very powerful, spreading like a green tree, but when the Lord cuts them down, they come to nothing. The power of evil was broken decisively when evil did its worst to destroy that which was good and wholesome in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus claimed to save us from sin, it seemed as though the Lord was standing afar off. His enemies were able to engineer his death. He was condemned on trumped up charges of treachery. And there upon the cross, our Lord cried out, didn't he? My God, why have you forsaken me? And yet it was by the death of Jesus upon the cross that he overthrew the reign of sin, that he destroyed Satan and his kingdom once for all. Victory was won. And we are on the victory side in Christ. Yes, in this world we may face opposition, we may have to endure injustice, and our brothers and sisters in Christ know that in a very real way, don't they? But we're not hapless victims. We overcome the powers of evil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, as we do not love our lives unto the death. Those who attack God's people had better watch out and repent, because they're sowing the wind and they will reap the whirlwind of God's terrible judgment. Faced by injustice and oppression in this fallen world, what can we do? Well, we can sing. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. And then finally, we may be confident that the Lord will hear our cry. After all, to whom are we singing? Verse 16, the Lord is king forever. The nations have perished out of his land. He is the sovereign ruler of the whole universe. And so we can be assured that things are not out of control. He is able to turn the wickedness of the wicked against them. They will fall into the pit that they have dug. The arms with which they attack the defenseless, poor and needy will be broken when the Lord arises to the defense of his people. Vengeance is his. He will repay, promises the Lord our God. Consider what he has done. The nations have perished from his land. There's a reference to the invasion of the land of Canaan in the days of Joshua, which was at one and the same time an act of salvation for God's people Israel being brought into their inheritance, an act of judgment upon the Canaanites for their wickedness and ungodliness. In all God's mighty works, we see judgment upon sin and evil and salvation for those who trust in him. Jericho, we see it And we see it at Calvary, the sin was condemned in Christ's flesh in order that we might not be condemned as we trust in him. The reason why God has not acted in judgment to overthrow the wicked in this world isn't because he's indifferent or powerless, but rather he's merciful and patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Those words that Paul quoted, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression, under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. Paul quotes them, as I say, in Romans 3 verse 14, to provide a mirror so that we might see our own hearts. We are among those who have been godless and don't want God in our thoughts. We are among those who have been proud, haughty and boastful. And we are among those who have been scheming and manipulative. We are the wicked. We are the ungodly. We are sinners. And yet God had mercy upon us, saved us in Jesus, brought us into the number of his people. And as his people, we have the assurance that he will hear our desire. He will cause his ear to listen to our cries. He will do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of earth may oppress no more. In the face of rampant wickedness and injustice, we cry out in song to our King who reigns forever. We continue to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, knowing that the kingdoms of earth will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. Until then, we may have cause to sing, why, Lord, do you stand afar off? But we can also sing, arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. And we are assured that as we sing, he will hear us. And in his time, he will act to vindicate his people and overthrow those who oppose them. Let's sing that song, Psalm 10.